you may have noticed that I was sitting in the front at the beginning, and then I went to the back, and I went to the back because I like to sit with a beautiful woman. My wife is here. And honey, would you just wave your hand so people can see you? And Annette and I have been living on the campus of Columbia International University for the last almost 10 years, and we have a huge earth-moving project there now, which is very exciting. And as a result of that, all of the faculty homes have been taken off the campus. The home we lived in is still there. It will remain there, but there are no there's no electricity or utilities to the house right now because of all the work that's being done. And the Lord provided us with a house in Blythewood. So we live in Blythewood, which is just north of Columbia, on your way going to Charlotte, up Route 77. And it's just a real special thing for me to be home, because often I'm gone on the weekends, and to be able to have Annette with me. So she's here with me this morning. I noticed that in the bulletin for this morning, you're going to be taking your faith promise offerings, and I hope every single person in this room will pray about and make a faith promise pledge for this church's missions program in the coming year. They're looking for $52,050. That's really not much. It really isn't. If we could, we're not going to do this, but if we could find out what everybody here in this room and everybody here on this property today gets every year in the way of income from their jobs and from whatever, $52,000 would not be very much. Now, that's good, but it could be a lot better. And you know why I think it should be better? Not only because all of us here need to learn how to give more, but because there's tremendous need to send more missionaries out, and that's what this offering is for. It's to help get missionaries out to reach the people in the world that are still waiting to hear Jesus for the first time. And you can have a part in that. Now, let me just give you a little word of personal testimony. My wife and I attend another church here in Columbia. And our church challenged the congregation with a goal, a financial goal, just like you're being challenged today with $52,000. They challenged us with an amount a lot larger than that. And my wife and I talked about it and prayed about it and decided that the Lord would have us give trust Him for a certain amount to give to that. So we did, and we gave that, and that was great. And we were going along, and other people were giving, and still the amount was not, you know, reached. And I just had this strong conviction that the Lord wanted us to give a second pledge. And so we talked about it and decided that we would give, and we decided on an amount, and it was a pretty hefty amount for us. And we decided we were going to do that. And I told our pastor. I felt like I needed to tell him, because then I couldn't get out of it. You know what I'm saying? I felt like I needed to say, this is what we're planning to do. And now that somebody knew it, I couldn't kind of back out, you know. And right after that happened, because of the economic crisis, all of us at CIU, where I work, it was decided that all of us would take a salary reduction for 18 months. Right after we made this decision to give more money, I got a cut in my pay. And it was significant. Gulp. Now what are you going to do? What we're going to do is we're going to pray and trust the Lord to enable us to still give this. Can't remember if it was a week or two later, we got a letter in the mail. It was from up north, had nothing to do with CIU, nothing to do with our church. These people didn't know anything about the commitment that we had made. And in the letter was a check. And it said, we just want you to have this money to use any way you want. I mean, that rarely happens. And we got this check, and it was more than the amount that we had promised to give towards the church's need. Isn't that awesome? You know, faith promise giving, listen carefully, faith promise giving is not looking at how much you have and sort of figuring out how much of that you can give. Faith promise giving is trusting God for that which you don't have in order that you might give it back to Him. I'm going to say that again. Faith promise giving is trusting God for that which you don't have in order that you might give it back to Him. So I challenge you, every single person here, from the youngest person, and there's some that look like that maybe they're middle schoolers here this morning, and right up to the oldest person here, I want to challenge you. And by the way, your pastor didn't ask me to say this. Nobody asked me to say this. I just want to challenge you to trust the Lord to provide you with some money. And He may do that, you know, by giving you an extra little job or you know, getting some money back from your taxes if you file a tax return or something like that. However He's going to do it. And you're going to just say to the Lord right now, I'm going to trust You to enable me to give something that's going to be really special to see the way You provide it. Okay? Can I challenge you that? I'd love to hear from your pastors in a few weeks. Dr. Murray, guess what? We went way over $52,000. Wouldn't that be awesome? I was just in a church that took a faith promise pledge, and they were really worried about it because of the economic situation and that people would probably be giving less this year than they gave in years past. And I just got a letter from their pastor, and he said, our faith promise pledges just came in and they're 41% higher than last year. Isn't that awesome? So we could do that here too. I believe we could do that. So I just want to challenge you to pray about that. Now, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn, please, to the book of Psalms, chapter 95. And the title for our message this morning is Costly Worship. We're going to start with Psalm chapter 95, verse 6. Where we read these words, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I have one single thought for our consideration here this morning in this worship service, and that is this, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. The one who, though fully God, became fully man, never giving up one ounce of His deity. The one who walked here in time-space history. The one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed. The one who was unjustly accused of crimes He never committed. The one who was condemned to die. The one who died on Calvary's cross, not for His own sins, for He had none, but for yours and for mine. The one who was buried in the ground. The one who rose again. The one who was seen by many witnesses. The one who ascended back into heaven. The one who is coming back again. The one who will reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. This one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship. Do you agree? Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, we don't have time this morning to see everything the Bible says about the important subject of worship, but let me remind you, first of all, that true worship is pure worship. And by the way, you might want to take some notes. That's why we're giving you some of these PowerPoints as well this morning. True worship is pure worship. Now, I've been speaking for about 4 minutes, and while I've been speaking, I've been looking at you, and I can see all of you. And I just want you to know, you look pretty good. And the reason why you do is you used as your guiding text from the Bible to get ready this morning, you used 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7b. And here's what it says. Look what it says. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's what it says. Now, you knew that, and I knew that. See, I'm all dressed up, suit, coat, and tie, combed my hair, got all fixed up, and lots of you did the same, and I just want you to know you did a good job. You look pretty good. But see, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 has a part A and a part C. And when you put it all together, this is what it says. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So my question to you this morning is, how much time did you get ready preparing your heart to come here this morning? Did you come here this morning to see God? God's Word says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So true worship is pure worship. God's Word teaches us, moreover, that true worship is not only pure worship, but true worship is honest worship. Honest worship. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God preached against the people of God for their dishonest worship. In fact, one of the most striking verses in the entire Old Testament is found in the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 4, where we read these words, go to Bethel and sin. Did you ever see that verse? Amos 4:4. Go to Bethel and sin. Do you know what the word Bethel means? The word Bethel means house of God. What is Amos saying here? He's saying, go to church and sin. And I'm convinced that more lies are told by people who profess to be followers of the Lord on Sunday morning than any other time of the week. By songs that we sing, by prayers that we pray, even by the way we talk to each other after the meeting's over, because that's the way you're supposed to talk at church. True worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But there's something else I want you to see this morning, and to see that, I want you to take your Bibles now, please, and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Now look at verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. Now, by the way, this Mary is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. All right, so that's who we're talking about here. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Now, you notice that I've highlighted that. That's because in my Bible, I've underlined those two words, expensive perfume. You ought to mark that in your Bible. Maybe your Bible's a different translation. Maybe your Bible says very costly. Whatever it says, you need to mark that. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. All right, let's get the scene here. Everybody look up here for a minute. You live in Jerusalem. You live in Jerusalem, and you've been invited to the Bethany dinner party. And you walk there. It's about 2 miles. And you get there just a little bit late. And you go up to the door, and you knock on the door, and a servant opens the door, and the minute the door opens, you go, oh my goodness. What is that? Ooh. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was huge. Now look at the next verse in your Bible. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now, see who it says here objected? Judas. All right? Okay, look up here again for a minute. I don't want us to be too hard on Judas this morning. Let me tell you why I say that. Because this story that we're reading in God's holy word, this story in John chapter 12, this story that really happened, this really happened. This story is evidently so important that the Holy Spirit, watch, has chosen to give it to us three times in the pages of the New Testament. Once in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Mark, and here again in the Gospel of John. And then the other two passages that give us the same story, if you go to them and look at them carefully, you will discover that all of the disciples were saying this, not just Judas. He was evidently the spokesman for the whole group, but this is what they were all thinking. This is what they were all saying. And what were they saying? Look at verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. It was worth a year's wages. Now, the translators of the NIV, which is the Bible from which I'm speaking this morning, the New International Version, they took the liberty to translate the original Greek into terms that you and I would more readily understand today when they said that it was worth a year's wages. But if they had literally translated what the actual Greek New Testament says here in John chapter 12, verse 5, they would have said this: why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? How many of you have a Bible that says that? Come on, put your hands up. All right, see, there's people. I'm not making this up. Okay? 300 denarii. All right, now watch. Watch carefully. Look up here. A denarius was a Roman coin, a little larger than an American quarter. It was money that was used during the time of Jesus. On that coin, there was a picture of Caesar, and a denarius at the time of Christ was worth more than one full day's wage. So, if you lived at the time of Jesus and you had a job at the Jerusalem McDonald's, and you were a manager, and they gave you $10 an hour, and you worked 8 hours a day, that would be $80, and a denarius was worth more than that. So if you multiply that by 300, you get approximately one full year's wage. Are you following me? All right, now, I'd like you to do something with me, as painful as it may be, and I know we have a lot of young people here this morning, but I'd like you to think back with me, please, to April 15, 2009. You know the significance of the date April 15? If you're a law-abiding American citizen, by or before April 15 of every calendar year, you are required by the government to render an accounting for everything you earned in the previous tax year. There's a form on which to do that. Form 1040, to be exact, and there's a line on that form, line 7, to be exact, and that line says this: total wages, salaries, tips. And if you're an honest citizen, you will place on that line an amount that represents everything that you earned in 2008. Now, what I'd like you to do, let me ask this first of all. How many people here this morning had to file a tax return this year? Okay, put your hands up nice and high so we can see. And if your hand isn't up, look around. If your hand isn't up, look around. Look at all the hands that are up. Okay, these are all the people that had to do this. They filed a tax return. All right, thank you. You can put it down. This is what I'd like you to ask yourself right now. What did I put on my tax return? Huh? How much money did I say I earned in 2008? I wonder if there's anybody here that on their tax return they said $14,000. I wonder if anybody said $23,000. I wonder if anybody said $38,000. Or $41,000. Or $50,000. Or $60,000. Or $70,000. Or $80,000. Or $90,000. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that their income was over $100,000. Very possible, you know, married, filing jointly, both spouses work. Very possible that there's some people here this morning that had over $100,000 in income. I really don't want to know because that's none of my business. That's between you and the government. But let's just get that figure in your mind. All right, well, now let's just imagine that we would ask the praise team to come back up here right now and pick up their guitars and get to the piano and lead us in another time of singing and worship. And while we're singing and worshiping the Lord, I would ask you, only if you want to, not, you wouldn't have to, but if anybody would like to, I'd like you to get out a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper, don't put your name on it, but put the amount that you earned in 2008, the total amount. Just write that figure on there, okay? And then while we're singing and praising the Lord, as part of our worship, I would invite you, only if you want to leave your seat and walk right down here to the front with your piece of paper and kneel. Kneel right here. And take that paper and put it right here on the floor. And then get back up and go back to your seat, leaving the paper on the floor, and in so doing, say to the Lord, I love you so much that this is how much I'm willing to give you right now. Would you do it? Oh my goodness, where did we get this speaker? You know, our pastors ought to check these guys out more carefully before they let them in here to speak. I mean, Dr. Murray obviously doesn't know anything about the Chinese Church of Columbia. I mean, we're a giving church. I mean, we're going to give over $50,000 to World Missions. And we give to pay for the cost of the church, and we're a giving church. But an amount equivalent to everything I earned in 2008, you've got to be kidding. That is ridiculous. Now watch, that's exactly what the disciples said. They said, this is ridiculous. Who does she think she is? And who does he think he is to allow her to do this? Because you see, when you take the container and you break it open and you pour the perfume out, you can't pick it back up. It's all gone. 1 full year's wage. What's happening here in John chapter 12? Listen carefully. This is not the impulsive whim of an emotional woman who doesn't realize what she's doing in the heat of the moment, and later on when she gets back to her room that night, kicks herself and says, what did I do that for? No, this is the knowing act of worship on the part of one Mary of Bethany who knew who Jesus was. She had constantly followed him. She had sat at his feet. She had witnessed his miracles. She had watched his life. She had listened to his words. She knew exactly who he was, and she was convinced that nothing she gave him could ever be too much. All right, now watch. Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for you and me, is worthy of our worship. And true worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. And here we see that true worship is costly worship. Write it down. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning in this missions conference. What is it costing me to worship the Lord? What is it really costing me to worship the Lord? I mean, it really didn't cost that much to get up this morning, spend a little time getting ready, drive a few miles, sit here for an hour or two, go back home, maybe toss something in the offering plate or whatever. And we call that worship? True worship is costly worship. Now, there's one more verse I want you to see before we finish this morning, and that's way back in the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And if you have a hard time finding that, it comes right after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And here's what it says. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Now, doesn't that verse just bless your heart? You say, not really. It just sounds like a bunch of dry historical facts. Let's get on to the real story here. Oh, but do you see what this verse is talking about? Look, this verse is talking about the construction of the temple. This verse is talking about the establishment of the God-ordained place of worship. This verse is talking about worship. And in the verse, there are two geographic references, and I've highlighted them here. The first one is Mount Moriah, and the second one is the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Do you know anything about those two places? If somebody came to you today and said, tell me about the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, you'd say, the what? Or if somebody said to you, tell me all about Mount Moriah, you'd say, what? So let me talk to you about these two places. Let's take the second one first. Do you know anything about the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite? Well, if you don't, when you get home this afternoon, I want you to read 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We put that up. Now listen carefully. You don't have to turn there now. I'm going to tell you what it says. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, listen carefully. God comes to King David through the prophet Gad, and he instructs him, watch, to go and buy a field from a man by the name of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, it's called his threshing floor. It's not a floor, it's a field. It's where they brought the grain and they would thresh it and separate the wheat from the chaff. And this man owned this field, it was his threshing floor, and God says to David, through the prophet Gad, go buy that man's field, and after you buy it, I want you to build an altar of worship to me right on that spot. So David, in obedience to the Lord, goes to Araunah and says, I want to buy your field. And Araunah says, what do you want to buy my field for? And David tells him what the Lord has told him to do. And when Araunah hears that, he says, oh, well, if that's what you need the field for, I'll give it to you. In fact, I won't just give you the field. We'll take my oxen and we'll kill them, and you can use the meat for the sacrifice. And then we'll take my wooden threshing instruments. We'll break the wood up and use the wood for the fire. And then I'll give you some of my threshed grain, and you can use that for a grain offering. And he's making this long list of stuff he's going to give to David. And David stops him in mid-sentence and he says, no, you don't understand. And then David makes this astounding statement in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He says these words, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I want everybody here this morning to say these words out loud together. Let's say them out loud together. Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me. Do you mean it? What is it costing you to show the Lord Jesus how much you love Him? The second geographic reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is Mount Moriah. Do you see it there in your Bible? Mount Moriah. Do you know anything about Mount Moriah? Well, if you don't, when you get home this afternoon, after you read 2 Samuel 24, I want you to read Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. What does Genesis chapter 22 tell us? Listen carefully. In Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. And so Abraham, in obedience to God, takes Isaac, his son, he gets a donkey, he puts wood on it for the sacrificial fire, he gets two of his servants, and the four of them and the animal make a three-day journey through the wilderness until they come to the foot of a huge mountain called Mount Moriah. And when they get to that spot, Abraham stops the procession, turns and speaks to his servants, and makes this astounding statement in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. He says this, tarry here, stay here, while the lad and I go up yonder to worship. That's what he said. We're going up there to worship. You see, Abraham knew what he was going up there to do. He did not know the rest of the story like you and I do. And he called it worship. In fact, it's the first time the word worship ever occurs in the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And what does Genesis chapter 22 verse 5 tell me? It tells me that true God-honoring worship is costly worship. Now, you heard in the bulletin and when I've been introduced this weekend that I'm the chancellor at CIU. And like I said to you at the beginning, my wife and I have been living on the campus for the last 10 years. And one of the things we just love about living out there is that we get to know the students well and we find out what their plans are. And many of the students at CIU are planning to take the message of Christ to those places in the world where people are still waiting to hear about him for the first time. I mean, they're planning to go to some of the hardest places you can imagine. And I know that because they've told me, and we talk and we pray about it together. But sadly, I know that in some cases, those students will never get there. And the reason why they won't is because their parents will not let them go. Oh, honey, don't go there. Not to that God-forsaken place. Just think of what might happen to you there. And after all, I have a right to see my grandchildren grow up. I'm not going to let you go to some far-off place. Now, can I speak? I know this is a Chinese Asian culture church. Listen carefully. One of the huge, and there's a lot of young people here in this meeting, one of the huge challenges that you as a young person following Christ are going to have is when what you feel God wants you to do contradicts what your parents want you to do. And that's not going to be easy. I speak in Asian churches in North America. I just spoke in one about 3 weeks ago where there were 2,400 people there, all Chinese, all ABCs, American-born Chinese. And I challenged the parents in that meeting and told them this. Listen carefully. This is what I told the parents. I said, parents, Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for you, is worthy of your worship. And true worship is costly worship. And the costliest act of worship that some of you parents can give to the Lord today may have nothing to do with your money and may have everything to do with your children or your grandchildren. I'll never forget January 1956. I was living in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and every Saturday morning my parents would take me to Huntington Valley, Pennsylvania, where I took art lessons from a man by the name of Dad Saint. He was a great artist. He was also a godly man, and Dad and Ma Saint were blessed by God with a whole house full of kids, and every time they had a new baby, they would hold that child up to the Lord, and they'd say, Lord Jesus, this little boy doesn't belong to us, he belongs to you. He's not ours, he's yours. Take him, use him, anywhere you want, any way you want. Lord Jesus, this little girl doesn't belong to us, she belongs to you. She's not ours, she's yours. Take her, use her, any way you want, anywhere you want, because they had that open-handed, open-hearted attitude towards the Lord when it came to their children. God took them literally at their word, and their kids ended up around the world on the front lines of missionary service. And I'll never forget the day in January 1956 when the word came back about the death of Dad Saint's boy, Nate. Some of you have seen the movie, The End of the Spear. It's the story of Nate Saint, who was a missionary pilot in Ecuador. He was out flying over the jungle one day in his little Piper Cub, and he spotted an Indian tribe that he'd thought about and prayed for, but they'd never been able to locate them. The Walrani Indians, better known to the outside world as the Alcas. The word Walrani means the people. The word Alca means savage. And they got that name because they killed anybody who tried to get near them. And Nate was so burdened for these Indians, they hadn't ever heard about Jesus, and so he went back to the Shalmira mission station. He recruited four other young missionary men, and the five of them made a covenant together before God that by his grace, they would be the ones to take the message of Jesus to the Alca Indians. Nate continued to fly over that little settlement. He dropped gifts from his plane. He made friendly contact with the Indians. And one day when he was out flying about a mile from where the Indians were located, he noted a little sandy beach along a river. And he said, you know what? I bet you I could land my plane there. And he did. He landed his plane there, took off again, came back to the Shell Mira Mission Station and said to the other guys, he said, guys, I've got the perfect place for us to set up a camp. From that spot, we can be able to start talking to these Indians. And so the day came, January 2nd, 1956, the day after New Year's. They all gathered together on the tarmac at the Shell Mira Mission Station. The missionaries, their wives, their children, lots of national believers, they sang, they prayed, and then one by one, he flew those missionaries into that sandy beach. And on his last trip in, just before he left, he said to his wife, he said, honey, don't forget, we've got this little walkie-talkie radio set, and I'm going to call you every mid-morning and every mid-afternoon and give you a report of how things are going. A whole week went by. It was January 8, 1956. You can check back on your computer through a calendar system and find out that it was Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of worship. And Nate called his wife that morning on the walkie-talkie radio. He said, honey, I'm so excited. I took a little solo flight out over the jungle this morning, and as I was out flying, I saw 10 of the Alka Indians walking through the jungle from their settlement over to the sandy beach where we have our camp. Maybe this will be the day when we can start to tell them about the Lord. Maybe this will be the day that we can start to tell them why we've come. I'll call you back at 4 o'clock this afternoon and let you know what happened. At 4 o'clock that afternoon, there was no call. 5 o'clock, no call. That night, no call. Somebody got a cell phone? Oh, okay. Do you think you can find it and turn it off for me? Sorry about that. Next day, no call. Next night, no call. They reluctantly concluded that something had desperately gone wrong. And so a search party was formed of government soldiers and missionary men, and they hacked their way four days through the jungle till they came to the place where that plane had landed. And they found the plane torn apart, and they found the 5 bodies of those missionaries speared to death and floating in the muddy waters of the Curare River. And when that news became known, it flashed around the world, and I still remember the day. And when that story became known, the leading newspaper in the capital city of Ecuador put that story on the front page and started it with a bold 3-word headline, and here's what it said. Why this waste? Question mark. Do you know what the editors of that newspaper were referring to when they chose those words for their headline? They were referring to the fact that 5 young men had just died in the very prime of life, leaving behind 5 young widows and 9 fatherless children, all for the sake of 60, that's all there were in that tribe, 60 naked, savage, uneducated, killing Indians. What a waste! Little did the editors of that newspaper know that when they chose those 3 words for their headline, they were quoting Scripture. Because in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, we read these words, that after Mary of Bethany took the costly perfume and poured it out in a loving act of worship on the Lord Jesus, the disciples were all upset, and they said, quote, why this waste? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned to them and said, gentlemen, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. She's not wasting. She's worshiping. And true worship is costly worship. All right, here's our message this morning. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship, and true worship is costly worship. And I want us to end with the words of King David. Look at these words, and I want us to say these words out loud together. We all say these words together. Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which... Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our worship. And true worship is not only pure and honest, but it's costly. And I pray that you will teach every one of us here, from the youngest person to the oldest person in this room, teach us what it means to give you that costly worship which you deserve. You who gave everything for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.